Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Friday on this 15th day of December 2016. Before I introduce my guest and our topic today, I want to remind you of the exciting news that Iron Sharpens Iron is conducting our theological debate coming up on January 13th. That's Friday the 13th. And that's going to be at 7 p.m. at the historic Carlisle Theater, a gorgeous 900-seat theater that dates back to the early 20th century that has been beautifully restored. And they have been gracious enough and open-minded enough to allow us to have a theological debate on that site, which is very politically incorrect for our day and age, sadly. But they are very much eager to help us promote this event and to be the hosts of it. That is Friday, January 13th, at 7 p.m. Eastern Time, and that's going to be between Roman Catholic apologist Robert Singenis, the founder of Catholic Apologetics International, and also Dr. Tony Costa, who is the professor of apologetics at Toronto Baptist Seminary. Their theme is going to be Mary, Sinless Queen of Heaven, or Sinner Saved by Grace. Tickets are $5. If you'd like to attend this event, email me at chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. The same email you use when you submit questions to our guests during the program. Just make the exception here by putting in the subject line, tickets for debate. Also, for all you men in ministry listening, or for all of you who know men in ministry, and I hope that most of you, or I hope that all of you have pastors, and the Iron Sharpens Iron Pastors Luncheon is coming up the day before the debate. The luncheon is Thursday, January 12th, 11 a.m. to 3 p.m. at the historic Carlisle Vault, which is, as its name would suggest, a historic bank that dates back to the early 20th century, and it has been transformed into a gorgeous catering hall. They are providing those facilities for us free of charge, except that we have to pay for the cleaning crew afterwards, which is a godsend, and we thank the new owners of the Carlisle Vault for being so gracious to us. This is for men in the ministry. Dr. Tony Costa, who I mentioned earlier, who is the Protestant debater in the upcoming debate, he is going to be our guest speaker. Each man that goes to this luncheon is going to leave with a canvas sack of books, probably 30 or 40 free, brand new books donated by major Christian publishers all over the United States and the United Kingdom. So you're going to be, each man is going to be leaving there with hundreds of dollars of free books. This is all absolutely free of charge. And we are going to all have a sumptuous gourmet meal provided by a chef exclusive, a new catering establishment here in Carlisle. So if you'd like to attend that, or you know somebody who would like to attend that, And we apologize. We cannot accommodate the wives at this event. This is for men in ministry leadership only. Whether you're a pastor, a deacon, an elder, or a leader in a parachurch organization, our email address again is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. And please put luncheon in the subject line when you send the email. And today I am so thrilled to have on Iron Sharpens Iron as our guest for the very first time, Ryan McGraw. He is on the faculty at Greenville Theological Presbyterian Seminary in South Carolina. He's an author, and we are going to be discussing his book, Christ's Glory, Your Good, Salvation Planned, Promised, Accomplished, and Applied. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron, Ryan McGraw.
Thank you, Chris. It's a joy to be with you.
And before we even go into the subject of this book of yours, published by Reformation Heritage Books, I would like to know something about your personal background, the providential occurrences that the Lord brought about in your life to draw you to himself and save you by his mercy.
Sure. Well, currently, as you stated, I am professor of systematic theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in South Carolina. And before that, I pastored in PCA and OPC churches in South Carolina and California. I grew up in Southern California in an unchurched background and was converted to Christ through the witness of a friend late in high school. And basically, where I was converted was the friend was explaining to me for the first time why Christ died for us on the cross, and that God, who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so in that sense, even as we talk about the book today, the subject of the glory of Christ is very dear to my own heart, as it ought to be, of course, to every believer. And that was something drilled into me very long in my Christian experience. I labored as something of an assistant pastor in a Baptist church for about 4 years in California before I went to Greenville Seminary, and eventually going on to do my PhD work at the Jonathan Edwards Center, South Africa, through the University of the Free State. My wife's name is Krista, and I have three boys and one girl. And as you mentioned, Carlisle, my father-in-law, Deckard Stevens, just moved to Carlisle, Pennsylvania, to labor there in the PCA church as an associate pastor.
That is mind-blowing. I had no idea that you knew Deckard, let alone were related to him. And this is just totally mind-blowing. I had no idea. And if I had known that before, I would have made an extra effort to have Deckard co-host with me today. Wow. that is something, because I was actually going to ask you before you inform me of that interesting news. I was going to ask you, do you happen to know Deckard Stevens? Because I knew of his connection with South Carolina.
Yeah, I do happen to know him quite well.
Well, Scott is certainly a God of providence, isn't he?
Yes.
But this is truly amazing, and I will be sure to get Deckard a recording of this program. And although I'm pretty sure that his co-pastor there, Matt Purdy, at least, perhaps even Deckard too, perhaps got my email from yesterday, because they, at least Matt Purdy is on my email list. So hopefully, I think Deckard is as well, but he's so new in town that I don't know if I remember to include him on the local email list yet. But anyway, and he's also a really gifted speaker. I was privileged to hear him speak to a men's gathering at the Carlisle Reformed Presbyterian Church not long ago. And he was also, I don't know if you knew, he has been a guest on Iron Sharpens Iron as well.
Okay. Yeah, I think he has mentioned that.
Yeah, he talked about his struggle and victory over cancer, and how a devotional on Job that Banner of Truth published was a great encouragement and blessing in his life during that period. But, well, when did you realize that you had a call in your life to first enter the ministry and then obviously enter into the scholastic arena, the academic world, as a professor?
I started getting opportunities to do some teaching in the church as a young Christian, and part of that was linked to the fact that when I was first converted, I didn't know anything about the Bible virtually at all. And so I took a semester off before I started college, where basically I did virtually nothing but study the Bible for about 6 to 8 hours a day, and just trying to catch up to where I thought everyone else was at the time. To illustrate, I went to a Bible study on Matthew in the church I was attending, and I hadn't yet read the New Testament, and I kept hearing the teacher refer to this Paul guy, and I thought maybe this is one of his favorite theologians. And of course, as I began reading the New Testament, realized Paul wrote a large section of the New Testament. So as I began to study the Bible, I quickly gained a knowledge of the English Bible, that is, English translation. And as I did so, I was able to begin explaining things to others in a very natural way in conversation. And really, before I had any desire for the ministry, at least that I was aware of, the church began to ask me to do some teaching, and at risk of leaping decades ahead, as they say, one thing led to another. And so as the Lord began to open more and more opportunities, eventually my pastor in Southern California, who had known the president of Greenville Seminary, Joseph Piper, ended up recommending I go up there to seminary. And then as I've labored in the gospel ministry, I've always had a great love for the church and desired that to be my first labor in ministry. I love the preaching of the word and laboring as a pastor. And in that, I've also had a burden for many years for laboring for the next generation of the church. And so, in a way, I view my work at Greenville Seminary as an extension of my work of being a pastor rather than a totally different calling. So in that sense, the model we've adopted is really that of pastors seeking to train pastors. So I enjoy that model. I love serving men who are seeking to serve Christ Church and preach the gospel. And also I love the opportunity to do some of the writing and speaking and other things that I've had serving at the seminary.
Well, please send my sincere regards to Dr. Joey Piper, because he has been on my program a number of times and wrote a very wonderful commendation for Iron Sharpens Iron that is posted on our website. So
will do.
I really appreciate him and his ministry and his mind very much, and his heart as well. And if anybody would like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give me your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And before we even go into our topic of the specific book, Christ's Glory, Your Good, Salvation Plan Promised, Accomplished, and Applied, I do want to touch just a little bit so you can give our listeners a little preview to whet their appetite about a new book coming out that the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is publishing, Knowing the Trinity, Practical Thought for Daily Life. And I promise those of you at the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals who may be listening that I will get our guest back on the program to speak specifically about that book for 2 hours after it's released. But when after further thought, these two topics are so deep and rich, I think it would be better if we handled them both one at a time for 2 hours each rather than split up the interview and have them both combined in one show. But just so our listeners can have their appetites wet for this, tell us about Knowing the Trinity, Practical Thought for Daily Life.
Yeah, well, basically, as you mentioned, not only are both topics worthy of our attention as believers, but they're also intimately related, as so much of our thought about God as triune grows out of our thought of Christ, as we see in the Scripture. And so one of the things that I seek to do in Knowing the Trinity is to delve into many of the triadic passages in the New Testament that, in other words, when I say triadic passages, that refer to all three persons of the Trinity at once, and try to show readers the Trinitarian background or backdrop of the entire New Testament and bring it to the foreground. And my hope in doing so is really putting the triune God himself at the heart of the gospel and taking the Trinity from being something that often sits on the back shelf of our theological thinking and putting it in the foreground of Christian devotion. And though in the last 60 years or so, there's been something of a renaissance in Trinitarian theology, I found that for the most part, most of the discussions that have been held have been fairly obtuse and intellectual, and often in the context of Roman Catholicism or Neo-Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox and academic forms of theology. So what I'm really aiming to do in this book is, in about three-page chapters, simply open the New Testament and unfold the rich Trinitarian structure of the New Testament and its doctrines, hoping that the average person who only doesn't have much time and can read through three pages at a time is able to meditate upon some of these passages and grow in communion with God.
Great. And so keep your eyes open and your ears open for more details on the release of that book. When is it actually expected to be in print?
It could potentially be any time. We've got the cover done and almost the full text, so it's just a matter of getting the final proofs ready and then sending it off. So I hope within the next month.
Great. And I know that you can go to alliancenet.org for the website of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, alliancenet.org. And of course, you could keep emailing me for updates at chrisarnson@gmail.com. ChrisArnson@gmail.com, and of course, we'll be giving out contact information later for Ryan McGraw, our guest today. You've written this book that Reformation Heritage Books has brought into print, Christ's Glory, Your Good, Salvation Planned, Promised, Accomplished, and Applied. That accomplished and applied is reminiscent to me of, I believe that was that John Murray's book on the Atonement?
Yes, on redemption, accomplished, and applied.
Yes, yes. Tell us about the motivation behind writing this book.
Well, in some ways, as a Christian, one of the things that I've always wanted to do in writing books as well as in preaching is to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And where this book originated was actually in a series that I preached to my PCA congregation in Conway, South Carolina, as I was going through the Gospel of John. And as I finished John 13 and was about to start the great upper room discourses in John 14 through 16, I wanted to set forth a more systematic view of the glory of Christ before we began to focus intensely on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And for my congregation, part of the premise there is that the Spirit's work, according to John 16:8-11 and verse 14, is ultimately to glorify Jesus Christ. And so as the Spirit shines the spotlight on Jesus Christ, it's always helpful for us to do so. And so I took various texts that began with the eternal Christ and then took us through the Old Testament and through each of the key stages of Christ's life and person and work up through his exaltation in order to set forth the glory of Christ. So the order of the passages is systematic and logical, flowing from eternity to eternity, but the structure of each chapter based on sermons is itself exegetical. So my goal is really to get people to engage deeply in the text of Scripture on its own terms, but also in an orderly way. And on top of that, maybe as a general comment, not only before writing this book, but after writing this book, as strange as it may sound perhaps to some, I'm increasingly convinced that Jesus Christ is often the great missing ingredient in the gospel today.
Wow, you got to explain that. That's a very interesting concept.
And what I mean by that is I'm reminded of a statement that Spurgeon made in the 19th century in lectures to my students when one of his students asked him, Mr. Spurgeon, what should I preach? And the first thing he said is that you should preach Jesus Christ, for he is the gospel. I think if you ask,
amen.
And I say amen to that as well. My whole book, in a sense, is a long amen to that one statement. And as we think about that fact, the reason why I say Jesus Christ is often absent from the gospel, I've noticed so often when you ask Christians, for example, about their testimony, they will often testify to everything other than Jesus Christ. They might talk about justification by faith. They might talk about their experience of being burdened in sin. They may say things like, I don't know how I could make it through a day without Jesus Christ. All of these things are good and true. But at the end of the day, the gospel is not Jesus helping me through my life's problems or Jesus being some sort of key to a 12-step program to improve life or even justification by faith alone. The gospel is Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone we find all the benefits of redemption, including justification, adoption, sanctification, and all the others. So that's why I say there's a unintentional way in which many professing Christians can speak a lot about benefits, but very little about Jesus Christ.
Amen. The first subject I'd like you to discuss is the eternal Christ. This seems to be an area where the cults and those who claim to be Christian but are only a facade of biblical Christianity, this seems to be where they depart from the Bible and the biblical Christ, the true Christ, that we worship and honor and serve, and the Christ who saved us by his blood. Because a lot of the cults and false Christian groups will deny, even if not explicitly, but they deny in the way that they inconsistently discuss and teach about his existence. They will say that really he, very often they will say that he appeared on the scene in the manger in Bethlehem or something like that. But he is an eternal Christ, and if you could tell us about that.
I think anytime we discuss Jesus Christ himself, we have to begin asking the question, who is Jesus Christ? As our creeds and confessions remind us, fundamentally, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who became man. And our statements such as the Westminster Shorter Catechism say things like, Jesus is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Well, the personhood of Christ is the person of the eternal Son of God. The person of the eternal Son of God took on human nature. He continued to be the eternal Son of God, and he also took on true humanity. And so this is why the New Testament can use language like Acts 20:28, that God purchased the church with his own blood. God, of course, who can neither lie nor die nor change, and who doesn't have blood, shed his blood and purchased the church. And of course, you can only make a statement like that if the person we're talking about is the eternal Son of God, who has a perfect and entire divine nature as well as a perfect human nature. But we can't think of Jesus as some sort of schizophrenic figure that has a divine personality and a human personality. Jesus is ultimately the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh. And no pun intended, fleshing out that statement would really take us through the entirety of the New Testament and most of the Old. So in the purposes of my book, even more than perhaps addressing cults and various theological problems related to the person of Christ, what I'm mostly asking is, on the basis of his divine identity, how is this the foundation of salvation planned and promised and accomplished and applied? So this first chapter, building on the deity and eternal identity of Christ, really picks up on that first part of the subtitle, Salvation Planned. Because here in the text that I cite from Titus, you have the promise of eternal life, which I argue is from the Father to the Son, given in eternity. And now the glory of the gospel involves taking what lay in the hidden counsel of God between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, now being declared to us in time. And so we begin with the eternal Christ as the foundation of all of the promises of the gospel.
Well, we are going to our first break right now. If anybody would like to join us on the air with a question for Ryan McGraw, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us at least your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And please only remain anonymous if this involves a personal and private matter. For instance, if you're writing us to say that you are in disagreement with your pastor on some theological issue regarding what we are discussing or something of that nature, we would obviously not want to identify you by name. But we look forward to your emails with questions for our guests at chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We are going to be right back after these messages, God willing, with Ryan McGraw and more on Christ's glory, your good. We'll be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
Chris Arnzen here, and I can't wait to head down to Atlanta, Georgia. And here's my friend Dr. James White to tell you why.
Hi, I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. I hope you join me at the G3 Conference, hosted by Pastor Josh Bice and Praise Mill Baptist Church, at the Georgia International Convention Center in Atlanta, January 19th through the 21st, in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I'll be joined by Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vodi Balcom, Conrad Mbewe, Phil Johnson, Rosaria Butterfield, Todd Friel, and a host of other speakers who are dedicated to the pillars of what G3 stands for, gospel, grace, and glory. For more details, go to g3conference.com. That's g3conference.com.
Thanks, James. Make sure you greet me at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibit booth while you're there.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, that's ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wmg.org/ironsharpens today.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. on WLIE Radio, www.WLIE540AM.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, sometimes controversial, but never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon for A Visit to the Pastor's Study, because everyone needs a pastor.
That's 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE 540 AM on the radio dial if you live in the New York tri-state area. But you can hear the program anywhere on the planet Earth via live streaming at WLIE540AM.com. And we hope that you listen every week to A Visit to the Pastor's Study, hosted by my dear friend, Pastor Bill Shishko of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I'm sure my guest is familiar with him, since he also is an adjunct professor at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. And if you listen to the program, A Visit to the Pastor's Study, please make sure when you call in to mention that you heard about Pastor Bill's program on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And before I return to our guest, I just want to give the exciting news, and exciting news that I shared with my guest right before we went on the air. I just got contacted by Ligonier Ministries, who personally reached out to me to interview John MacArthur. Now, that you might think that's strange because John MacArthur isn't on staff at Ligonier, but they are publishing John MacArthur's new book that is coming out, and we'll give you more details on that as they develop. But I was honored that Ligonier specifically reached out to me to conduct an interview with John MacArthur to promote that book, and I will keep you updated on the date that will be aired. So keep that in prayer, that those developments run smoothly, because I've only interviewed Dr. MacArthur once on the old Iron Sharpens Iron radio program out of New York due to his very busy schedule, and I'm hoping to get him back on again and often. So let's pray that these developments come to fruition. And if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with a little less than 90 minutes to go is Ryan McGraw, and we are discussing his book, Christ's Glory, Your Good, Salvation Planned, Promised, Accomplished, and Applied, a book by Reformation Heritage Books. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, and we do have Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker in Greensboro, North Carolina, who has written a question. And Pastor Vanderwerker says, I was happy to hear the author emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit in an introductory comment. My question is, with the grand work of redemption worked by Jesus Christ as decreed by the Father, how can we, during teaching and preaching, best glorify the Holy Spirit in his work today in regeneration? As a cessationist, I believe that work can be detailed up to a point with detailed exposition and not resorting to some continuationist's tendencies to dramatize the text and inspire an emotional experience. That's Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker in Greensboro, North Carolina. Do you have an answer for our listener there?
Yeah, I can try to wade my way through that a little bit. there's quite a lot there in the question.
Yes.
I think that when we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, this question in some ways pervades my book on the glory of Christ, but maybe even more so in the book that you and I just discussed on the Trinity that we're going to go through in the future. But if I can pull through the material that I have here to talk a little bit about the work of the Spirit, I think the question is whether we believe in the continuation of extraordinary gifts or their cessation, and I also hold to their cessation. The first questions that we need to ask relate to the primary mission of the Spirit in Scripture. And I think if we think about the work of the Spirit in relation to Christ, beginning with what I've already said about the eternal Christ, what we have in terms of the eternal Christ is the Father chooses some people in Christ to everlasting life. And we see that come out, for example, in passages like Ephesians 1. And then Christ, according to the Father's plan, comes to lay down his life for the sheep. So this is going to lead to, in the book, why Jesus died for the elect only and not for all men indiscriminately. And then the entire Trinity works harmoniously in our redemption, because just as the Father chose some people and the Son died for some people, so the Spirit applies Christ and the benefits of the gospel to some people as well. And it's the same group in view in every case. And what we see in the Scriptures as a whole is that the Father first gives Jesus Christ, or rather gives the Holy Spirit to the incarnate Christ to equip him with all the gifts and the graces that he needed to accomplish his ministry. So, for example, John 3:34 tells us that Christ was anointed with the Spirit above measure. Isaiah 42 describes Christ preaching by the Spirit of God. Isaiah 11 describes various aspects of Christ's character and ministry, including his walking in the fear of God as evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches the gospel to Ananias, and he explains what's going on in the life of Christ and what would soon happen in the lives of these people in terms of Christ being anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. So in other words, the Father first bestows the Spirit upon Jesus Christ, giving him every gift of the Spirit for ministry and every grace of the Spirit for godliness. Then, when we look at the life of the Christian, the primary work that the Spirit does in the Christian, whether in the New Testament period where extraordinary gifts continued, or now, as I believe we live in the period where they don't, his primary work is to replicate his work in Christ in a believer. So, as John Owen points out so well in his book on the Holy Spirit, as Christ was incarnate by the power of the Holy Spirit, so we must be born of the Spirit if we would know God. As the Spirit indwelt Christ, filling him with the fear of God and all the graces that a righteous man needed, so the Spirit needs to dwell in our hearts and rewrite the law in our hearts and renew us in the image of Christ. As the Spirit gave Christ every gift and every office of the Spirit without measure, so he gives offices, but especially gifts, to Christians by measure, which you see in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 as well. So even in Scripture itself, regardless of what position one takes on the gifts, the primary work of the Spirit is to reduplicate in some measure what he already did in the incarnate Christ in the life of the Christian. And this in turn reflects the eternal order of the persons, that from eternity past, God exists in three persons, from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And so in the work of Christ, God works through his Son, by his Spirit as well. And then in your heart and in mine, again, God comes to us as Father through his Son, by his Spirit, so that, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, through Jesus Christ, we might come to the Father by one Spirit. So I think when we think of the work of the Spirit, we need to conjoin his work to the plan of the Father and the purchase of the Son.
Well, thank you very much for that very thorough answer. And thank you, Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker, for submitting your question. And guess what? You have won a free copy of this book that we are discussing, Christ's Glory, Your Good, Salvation Plan Promised, Accomplished, and Applied, by Ryan McGraw. Compliments of the publishers, Reformation Heritage Books, and also compliments of our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com. CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com, who are going to be shipping that out to you at no charge to Iron Sharpens Iron. And Pastor Vanderwerker is already responding to your answer. That was a great answer, he says. Looking forward to that book when it is done. Our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service are very faithful in their support of Iron Sharpens Iron, so we appreciate them for shipping out all of our winners in our audience their free Bibles, their books, their DVDs, CDs, and anything else they win by submitting questions to our listeners. To our guests, I should say. If you'd like to join us on the air as well, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. We have Harrison in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, who said, I, as a Calvinist, just like you, experience a lot of opposition to both a limited atonement, which you mentioned in your answer to the other listener, as well as unconditional election, because it is very misunderstood by them. They typically will say that God does a eeny, meeny, miny, mo in his choice of those he wants to elect, as if it is just a purely arbitrary choice because of the fact that we believe it is unconditional. But those two things are not the same, are they? Unconditional and arbitrary? If you could explain.
Well, I see two questions here. One related to so-called limited atonement and the other to unconditional election. Maybe I should begin with a confession. I'm something of a odd Calvinist here because I realize that many people come to what we call the 5 points of Calvinism gradually, and then limited atonement seems to be the last one they get. And in my thinking, limited atonement was actually the first point that I grasped.
You know, that I'm another oddball, brother, because that was the same thing with me.
Well, and part of that relates to what I mentioned earlier when you asked me about how I came to Christ. I alluded to 2 Corinthians 5:21 about God making him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become righteousness of God in him. And as soon as someone explained to me, if Christ became sin for all people, then all people become the righteousness of God in him. Those two things are intimately tied together. And so it immediately made sense to me that, of course, Christ could not have done the work described in this text for all people. And then as I thought of that, then all the other points just seemed to fall into place. And I'm oversimplifying things because there's a lot more to say than just that particular text. But I think it's significant that in the 17th century, those who were known as Arminians denied Christ's substitutionary atonement because they could not see a Reformed view of the atonement fitting with the idea that Christ died for everyone. In my case, that led me to believe that Christ died for the elect only. In the Arminians' case, it led them to believe that Christ didn't substitute for anyone. And I think there's a discrepancy in what we call modern Arminian theology, when people have basically a Calvinistic view of substitutionary atonement, but still affirm that Christ died for all men.
Right.
And there are issues there that need to be worked out, obviously.
Yes, because you cannot be logically consistent and say that Christ died a substitutionary death and yet believe at the same time that many, if not most, of those he substituted for will be in hell. That doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, and so I'm very thankful to the Lord that my modern Arminian friends are not as consistent with their theology as the classic Arminians were, because they still believe Christ died for them in a biblical sense. Then the issue with unconditional election. On the one hand, I think that if we simply open our Bibles to Ephesians 1, Romans 9, and other similar passages, it's very difficult to deny what people have called unconditional election, because especially in Romans 9, Paul virtually states the doctrine as explicitly as is humanly possible, that God did not regard anything good or evil in Jacob or Esau. There was no foreseen faith or foreseen sin in that case, but simply God's purpose according to election. That raises a lot of other questions, but if I can simply address the one that the person sending the email wrote, does this mean God is simply arbitrary, say via the crude eeny, miny, moe analogy given? I think we have to recognize that there is a difference between not knowing the reason for something that God does and affirming that there's no reason at all.
Right.
So, in other words, we have to say that God is infinite in wisdom. His power and his understanding are unsearchable and past finding out, and no one knows the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him. And we need to humbly say that there's a reason why God chose some and not others, but it's not based in anything in them. It's simply based on the counsel of his will, and that's about all we can say.
Right, it has nothing at all to do with their loveliness or their attractiveness or their goodness innately at all. That would be the idea of Pelagianism and all the false religions claiming to be Christian. But you're just saying that there is a reason. It's just, it's clear that it's not because we somehow merit or earn or deserve his grace, which would be oxymoronic, but that he has a reason that we will never know this side of heaven, perhaps not even in eternity.
Yeah, and I think the real litmus test of whether we've begun to grasp the biblical doctrine of election is if we shift away from asking the question, why didn't God choose everyone, to asking the question, why would God choose anyone?
Right.
In other words, moving to doxology. There's a moving statement in the 17th century Dutchman Johannes Coxeus's book on the covenant, where he ends up saying that the doxology at the end of Romans 11 should be a litmus test for all sound theology. And the reason why he says that is basically that doxology that's listed there ascribes all glory and honor and praise to God and shows how Paul's doctrine and his teaching should drive us to the praise and honor of God. And I think that's a good test for how well we understand the doctrine of election in Scripture.
And I need to clarify something that I said before when I said I agreed with you that I also came to embrace the system known as Calvinism first through limited atonement. I have to clarify that, actually. I first came to embrace this system, which I militated against initially for a very brief period of time after my rebirth, when a Christian, a Reformed Christian, gave me the booklet, George Whitefield's Letter to John Wesley on Election. And I read that booklet, and God used it to open up my eyes to see that it was true, but I hated it. I hated that it was true. But the doctrine of limited atonement was when I fell in love with these truths, because it personalized my salvation like I had never understood my salvation before. It's interesting that a lot of Reformed people, they will say that they're coming to an understanding of Reformed theology made them appreciate more the corporate love that God has for the church and so on, which militated against modern individualism. But with me, even though I believe that that is a problem that people have in the modern evangelical world, to me though, it was the the individual personalized beauty that Christ specifically died for me on that cross, not for a nameless, faceless sea of humans, and that when he died for me, he accomplished what he set out to do. He was dying on that cross basically saying, Chris Arnzen, I am redeeming you, and you will be in heaven with me one day. And that just totally revolutionized my understanding of the cross and of my salvation. I don't know if you have any comments to that explanation that I have.
Well, I think that's helpful to point out, because in our redemption, we always have individual and corporate aspects. So as James Bannerman once said, it's a tremendous blessing that the Lord has not left us to live the Christian life alone. And he even says a solitary Christian is worse than a contradiction, because we're part of the body of Christ.
Right.
But that has to be held in tension with the fact that unless you personally are born again, and unless Christ is your Savior as an individual, and you're also a member of his church, and both of those things hang together, then you can't be saved, because we're part of his body as well as individually united to Christ. That ties in actually pretty well to my second chapter on Genesis 3:15, because I stress both of those elements, the individual and the corporate there.
Yeah, in fact, we'll move on to that when we return from the break. Weren't you involved in some aspect with Banner of Truth's publishing of Bannerman's book, The Church of Christ?
Indirectly. I helped promote it privately. The connection is that I ended up doing an abridgment and series of outlines based on Bannerman's Church of Christ that I've used in Sunday school in a couple of different churches, but that came out through a different publisher. But it certainly is compatible with and works well with the Banner edition.
Okay, great. Well, we're going to a break right now, and Seth in Randleman, North Carolina, if you could hold on, we will get to your question as soon as we can after the break, and everybody else that's waiting as well. And if you would like to join us or join them as well by writing your own question, our email is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please at least give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And please only remain anonymous if it's about a personal and private matter, such as a doctrinal conflict in your own congregation or something like that. We'll be right back after these messages, so don't go away.
I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and here's one of my favorite guests, Todd Friel, to tell you about a conference he and I are going to.
Hello, this is Todd Friel, host of Wretched Radio and Wretched TV, and occasional guest on Chris's show.
Iron. Criticizing Iron.
I think that's what it's called. Hoping that you can join Chris and me at the G3 conference in Atlanta, my new hometown. It is going to be a bang-up conference called the G3 conference, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation with Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vody Baucom, Conrad and Bayway, Phil Johnson, James White, and a bunch of other people. We hope to see you there. Learn more at g3conference.com, g3conference.com.
Thanks, Todd, I think. See you at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibitors booth.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Thrive and Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. on WLIE Radio, www.WLIE540AM.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, sometimes controversial, but never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
That's 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE 540 a.m. on the radio dial if you live in the New York tri-state area and even parts of Rhode Island and Massachusetts and Pennsylvania. But you can hear the program anywhere on the planet Earth via live streaming at WLIE540AM.com. And we thank Pastor Bill Shishko of A Visit to the Pastor's Study for being such a blessing to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio over the years. And was I correct, Brother McGraw, that do you know Pastor Bill Shishko due to his affiliation not only with the OPC but also the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary?
I do. I've had him as a professor in the past, and he engaged in vigorous efforts to get me into the OPC eventually, and I ended up there in God's providence with no real connection to what Bill did. So, but he's become not only a mentor but a good friend, and until recently he taught our pastoral theology course at the seminary, and now as Bill has shifted his ministry elsewhere, Ian Hamilton has taken up the class.
Oh, great. Yeah, I'd like to get Ian Hamilton on the program as well. In fact, I wouldn't mind interviewing everybody on the faculty at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, so you can spread the word about that. Before we go into the next chapter of your book, we have Seth in Randleman, North Carolina, that says, sorry to ask another question on limited atonement. You never have to apologize for that. But how would you respond to those who say that Christ's death was sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who believe? And I think that may have been a phrase that Andrew Fuller made popular in his day, and he was a five-point Calvinist, but explained it that way, I believe. And if you have any comments, please, Ryan.
Actually, the phrase goes back much further than that.
Oh, it does.
It can be found in Augustine and others in the early church.
Okay.
So in the Reformation and post-Reformation period, Reformed authors tended to vacillate on whether they actually liked the phrase. I mentioned the best theologian, Coxeus, recently. He did not like the phrase because he thought it was liable to be misunderstood. Others tried to explain it. And so maybe by way of answer, the first thing that I would have to say is it depends on what someone means by the phrase. And rather than give you every imaginative possibility of what might be wrong with it, let me just summarize what was a standard way of using it well. Often authors that use that phrase positively simply intended to say that though Jesus died only for his elect, because of the infinite dignity of his person, he would not have to suffer more if there were more elect than there are. Or another way to put it, if Christ died for an infinite number of worlds of people, he would not suffer more than he actually did in his earthly ministry. That's not because somehow when we think about the work of Christ, we think about our sins somehow piling up and Christ suffered just enough to meet those sins. And I've often heard Christians say, no, you shouldn't commit this sin because you add to Christ's sufferings. Well, you shouldn't commit this sin because you love Jesus Christ and it offends the glory of God.
Amen.
And God purchased your redemption at great cost. But Jesus Christ's sufferings were valuable because of the dignity of his person, because he is the eternal Son of God who cannot suffer and die, yet took on true human flesh. The attributes of both natures are attributed to the works of the whole person. So again, God purchased the church with his own blood. So in that sense, if we say sufficient for all, we simply mean that Christ's death is of infinite value, but the objects of his death were the elect alone. And so some, I think, Reformed authors have explained it that way, which I think is an acceptable way of using the phrase.
Great. Well, you are also getting a free copy of the book we are discussing, Christ's Glory, Your Good, by Ryan M. McGraw. So, Seth, in Randleman, North Carolina, if you could please give us your full mailing address, we will have that shipped out to you as soon as possible by our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, cvbbs.com. And before we move on again to that next chapter in your book, so I think something needs to be clarified. There are people, the common misunderstanding about Calvinism and the common accusation that Arminians make against Calvinism, especially in regard to the atonement, or it could be said against unconditional election as well, is that God is either choosing, or should I say, God is either neglecting to choose or bypassing people, or not dying for people. Christ is not dying for people that otherwise would have had an opportunity to be saved. In other words, their view of free will, their view that man in his sinful nature has enough goodness in his heart that he can muster up within his dead, lifeless soul enough faith that will please God and save him. They think that a Calvinist is saying that that person who otherwise would have freely come to Christ is somehow being blocked with a roadblock or something. In other words, that God is actually doing something miraculous in a negative way to deflect a person from coming to him, and also condemning someone to eternal damnation that otherwise would have benefited from his blood. But this is not at all what the Reformed faith has ever taught, nor is it obviously what the scriptures teach, correct?
Yeah, and I think when we think about the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, all of them hang together. So we can't envision people wandering around innocently desiring salvation and the true knowledge of God and then perishing. We have to take the scriptures seriously that people are sinful. We are sinful in and of ourselves. Jeremiah 17 not only tells us that the human heart is desperately wicked and beyond our understanding, no one can know it other than God, who searches not only the deep things of God, but of man. But also, Jesus tells us in John 8 that he who sins is a slave to sin. And as slaves to sin, he tells the scribes and Pharisees that they obey the will of their father, the devil, and their father's will they want to do. It's possible, say, in light of Hebrews 12, for a profane or wicked man, as Esau is basically described there, to desire his birthright and effectively to desire salvation or deliverance from wrath. But that's not the same thing as having love for Christ, or to use the language of the text, finding room, a place for repentance. And I'm reminded of something that the Puritan Patrick Gillespie said in his Covenant Theology, that a temporary believer, that is someone who professes faith in Christ without possessing Christ himself, may desire salvation. But a true believer finds in Christ something better than salvation. And that goes back to where we began the interview as well, that it's not a list of benefits that constitute the gospel. There may be unconverted people who are enemies of God who want all of those things. But that's not the same thing as seeing the excellence, glory, and beauty of Jesus Christ, which the Spirit alone can produce. When the Father chooses sinful people and sends Christ to redeem them, the Spirit to change their hearts. He's not sending Christ to die for innocent people or for the Spirit to persuade living people, but he's sending Christ to die for his enemies and the Spirit to breathe new life into their souls. And all of those things, in other words, hang together.
Amen. And he's not dying for neutral people either. There are no morally neutral people, which even when Arminians would typically not say that, it is very often the implication of what they are saying. that how dare God condemn someone who really doesn't deserve this because they're, after all, neutral and they could have summoned up enough faith to be saved if he didn't somehow put a roadblock to that. But anyway, well, let's move on to the next chapter, and I can already tell that this book, although not very thick in size, is going to require probably more than one program to discuss. The Christ of Genesis 3:15, if you could.
Yeah, I should warn readers that, as I mentioned when I preached the text on which these chapters are based, I did so obviously in the context of my congregation, but I'm also something of a sneaky systematic theologian. Not that I'm trying to pull a fast one on anyone, but there's, in a sense, the way that I'm presenting the material unfolds the entire system of theology in brief. And so this makes this book not only a book on Christ, but a miniature, simple, systematic theology and almost a full-orb gospel tract all at the same time. And at least that's my aim, and that's why it's short. But the connections that I'm trying to make are starting with the eternal Christ and the eternal agreements between the Father and the Son regarding redemption with the consent of the Spirit, then working itself out in history. So, in other words, chapter 1 gives the blueprint, and chapter 2 begins to build the framing of the house. And then the rest of the chapters put the siding on and finish the work. And so as we think about Genesis 3:15, which describes the enmity between the woman and serpent and between her seed singular and his seed and then her seed plural and his seed, I think there are several things going on here. You have, as the Puritan John White put it, three pairs of opposition. You've got the woman versus the serpent, you've got Christ versus Satan, and then ultimately you've got Christ's people versus Satan's people. And this passage, by implication, contains virtually everything the rest of the Bible is going to tell us about redemption in brief. In fact, in the 17th century, Peter van Maastricht in the Netherlands chose to treat a long chapter on the concept of the covenant in the Bible exclusively based on this text because of what I've just said and its implications for everything else. So in brief, what I do here is not only move from eternity, but note that there is a prequel to Genesis 3:15, which I tried to argue from Scripture is what we call a covenant of works between God and Adam, in which Adam represents his people. And when he sinned, we fell in him and sinned with him via Romans 5 and other passages. And then Genesis 3:15 gives the first gospel proclamation, interestingly, to Satan. God is speaking to Satan about the enmity that he will cause between him and the woman and her seed and so on. And what this describes ultimately is that humanity is divided into two classes represented by two heads. Of course, ultimately, Christ and Adam. But in this case, we also see Christ versus Satan. And so those who fell in Adam are Satan's seed, and those who are redeemed by Christ are Christ's seed. And so you have the alternation between the singular and the plural. So what's true of the one is true of the other. When you come to Galatians 3 and other New Testament passages, you see the application of Genesis 3:15 via Abraham coming to the forefront. So Paul can say, for example, that the promise to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, was given to your seed as of one, not many, and that seed is Christ. But then at the end of the chapter, he tells believers that if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. So who's the seed? Well, it's Christ, who crushed the serpent's head through his work on the cross, and it's also his people who are united to Christ and receive all the benefits of his victory. And so I think both things are embedded in Genesis 3:15. I can't go through all the details, obviously, in the short space, but one of the things I love to do with this passage, in churches especially, is not only use it to unlock teaching of Genesis, but also the entirety of the Bible. And let me just give a couple of hints there. When you read through Genesis, the narrative basically flows in terms of dividing the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So this explains, for example, the genealogies. Where is the story progressing? With this line, not with that line. The godly seed being separated until the great seed of Abraham, through whom the nations will be blessed, will come, versus Satan and his seed, who constitute the line of Cain and the rest of the world. Then you get to passages that often puzzle us when we're reading through our Bibles, like 1 Chronicles 1-9. And we ask ourselves the question, why, when the Lord could have written anything he chose in his word, did he give us 9 chapters of genealogy? Well, if you look at this principle of the seed versus the seed, it begins to make sense out of the issue, because again, the author is putting us up to speed. There is the seed of the woman progressing through the line of David, and David becomes the hero now, and the seed of the serpent is shuffled off to the side and mentioned briefly and pushed off out of the line, as it were. And then, of course, this comes to its highest culmination in the genealogies of Christ, where now the line of the seed of the woman through Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, all the way down to Jesus Christ himself, is set forth. So in brief, I think if you put this verse in context and understand it correctly as Christ united to his people versus Satan and his people, the whole gospel begins to unfold, and the verse moves from eternity into history and pulls us through the entire Old Testament through one verse.
And if you could now move on to the incarnate Christ.
Okay. Very briefly, what I aim to do in the chapter on the incarnate Christ, and then later chapter 7 on the exalted Christ, is to take the entire passage in Philippians 2, verses 5 down to verse 11, and split it into two parts. So 5-8 deals with Christ's humiliation, and then 9-11 deals with his exaltation. And so I argue from this text that the one who emptied himself and took on the form of a servant is the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, in the form of God, who didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. So in other words, I'm using the passage to describe the incarnation not only in terms of Christ becoming a human being, but Christ taking on the lowliest condition possible as a slave, and as it were, the text takes us down one step at a time until we reach the depths in his death and his humiliation on the cross. And then chapter 7 takes us back up the stairs again. And then the material in between really fleshes out related issues that result from the incarnation, such as his obedience, his suffering, and then his resurrection.
We have CJ from Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, who says, I have heard differences of opinion from brethren who appear to be very faithful and theologically sound as to whether or not it's a heresy to reject the impeccability of Christ when he was living on this earth. There are some Christians who say that to deny the impeccability of Christ may be wrong, but it is not serious, not serious as seriousness. It is not serious enough. I'm sorry. It is not serious enough to be condemned as a heresy to deny that. There are others who say that it is so serious to say that there is a possibility Christ could have chosen to sin. What is your guest's opinion on this?
Well, I can partly answer this by appealing to some of these other chapters that I've mentioned, such as the obedience of Christ, which comes next. Let me suggest that the best place to begin is where Scripture begins. There are, there is about 1,000 years worth of scholastic theology before and after the Reformation that addressed this question, so it's a large question, and it continues to come up today. But the best place to start, I think, for the sake of simplicity, is what does the Bible say about Jesus' relation to sin? We're told in Hebrews and in Romans that he was made like us in all points except for sin. So if you combine that with what I said about the atonement from 2 Corinthians 5 earlier, we could say it this way, that Christ has imputed sin, but no personal sin. In other words, God counted the sins of the elect to Christ so that he would suffer the penalties of that sin in this life and on the cross and in the grave. But he had no personal sin. He was the man that could say to his accusers, which of you accuses me of sin? And there's not been a single human being that's lived on the earth since Adam that's been able to make such a bold statement. There's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin, the scripture says. So Christ did not have any personal sin, though he did have imputed sin. Christ represented us in bearing the penalty of our sin, but the scriptures say that in thought, word, and deed, he did not have any actual sin. So I don't think it's proper for us to say that he took on a sinful human nature in the sense of having corrupt desires and a corrupt affections which affect the actions of the body and so on and so forth. When he was tempted of Satan, there's a difference between an external and an internal temptation. And I think the older authors are right in telling us that he received the external temptation to sin, but no internal compulsion to go after it. So that's one thing that's important to consider. However, one thing that I note about his obedience is the Bible does say in Hebrews, that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And what that tells us in Scripture is that sinlessness doesn't necessarily mean that there's no room for development. So if Jesus is a sinless 2-year-old, he neither has the capacity or the knowledge of a sinless 12-year-old. And as a sinless 12-year-old, he not only doesn't have the capacity or the knowledge, he also doesn't have the responsibilities of a sinless 30-year-old. And so in every stage of Jesus' life, the Bible depicts his heart as keeping in step with the law of God. So he's actually sinless, and the Bible says that he was like us in everything, sin excepted. And we need to remember that the desire internally after sin is sin. And if Christ had that, he would not be sinless, but a sinner. We can say, however, that the human nature that he took was not purely like Adam's in the garden. He basically grew weary in his labors. We don't read of Jesus getting sick in the scriptures, and I don't think we should speculate on that point, but he suffers the infirmities that we face in this life as penalties for sin. So the humanity has is deeply affected by sin, and he bears the penalty of sin. But that's not the same thing as saying he took on a sinful human nature, and I think the scripture would lead us away from that.
Do you think that some of this misunderstanding about the nature of Christ comes from a misunderstanding of the word temptation or tempted? People today in the 21st century and even in the 20th century, if you are describing yourself as being tempted by something, that typically means 99% of the time today, you're saying, wow, I think I would like to do that. That looks really good, but I know I shouldn't, but I really want to do that. And
right.
And I even heard, and he's going to remain nameless, but a very well-known evangelical Christian media figure who is universally beloved crossing denominational lines. He is not theologically reformed, I'll at least say that. But he said that Christ wanted to sin, but he never yielded to that temptation. But what he failed to recognize was wanting to commit sin is sin.
Yeah. Well, isn't that the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount?
Right.
That the desire of sin in the heart is sin, or for that matter, the whole purpose of the Tenth Commandment. You shall not covet is almost purely inward.
Right.
So, yeah, so we need to be cautious. In other words, when we talk about the humanity of Jesus Christ. And I think one thing that people struggle with is we are sinners. And when we think about our temptation to sin, we do have something of that internal desire,
right,
that echoes within us. And it's hard for us to imagine how can a human being go through his life without that. And yet Jesus can say, Satan has nothing in me. And I don't think he could say that if he did have the internal desires after sin.
And thank you very much. We are going to be mailing you also a free copy of Christ's Glory, Your Good Salvation Plan, Promised, Accomplished, and Applied by Ryan M. McGraw. If you give us your full mailing address, thank you very much for the excellent question. We are going to our final station break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. A listener in Kinross, Scotland has sent us an email that we will address after we return from the break. Murray in Kinross, Scotland, thank you very much for your email. And we are going to be back, God willing, right after these messages. So please do not go away. Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade,
and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org. hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689. 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Paul Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Chris Arnzen here, and I can't wait to head down to Atlanta, Georgia, and here's my friend Dr. James White to tell you why.
Hi, I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. I hope you join me at the G3 Conference, hosted by Pastor Josh Bice and Praise Mill Baptist Church, at the Georgia International Convention Center in Atlanta, January 19th through the 21st, in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I'll be joined by Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vodi Balcom, Conrad Mbewe, Phil Johnson, Rosaria Butterfield, Todd Friel, and a host of other speakers who are dedicated to the pillars of what G3 stands for, gospel, grace, and glory. For more details, go to g3conference.com. That's g3conference.com.
Thanks, James. Make sure you greet me at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibit booth while you're there.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981. 717-697-1981. Or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. on WLIE Radio, www.WLIE540AM.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the Pastor's Study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, sometimes controversial, but never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon for A Visit to the Pastor's Study, because everyone needs a pastor.
That's 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE 540 AM if you live in the New York Tri-State area, and anywhere on the planet Earth via live streaming at WLIE540AM.com. And I want you to keep in mind that Pastor Shishko's program is one of the few English-speaking programs on this predominantly Spanish station, so do not be surprised if you tune in before or after his program when you hear a Spanish programming. And also, it is not exclusively, 100% exclusively, a Christian station either, so don't be surprised if you tune in early on Saturdays and hear a Hindu program. And we could only hope and pray that those Hindus who are continuing to listen to the station come to Christ as a result of hearing Pastor Shishko's program. So we hope that you tune in every Saturday, 12 noon to 1 p.m. on WLIE540AM.com. WLIE540AM.com. And the reason why I am mentioning an email from our listener in Kinross, Scotland, Murray, he has been kind enough to inform me about something that I did not know about before. Your seminary, obviously you know about this, Ryan, but Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary is having a conference from March 14th through the 16th in South Carolina, featuring Dr. Joel Beakey, Dr. Robert Kolb, Dr. Joey Piper, the president of the seminary, Reverend Cliff Blair, Reverend Carl Robbins, Dr. Michael Morales, Dr. Michael Whiting, and Dr. James McGoldrick. If you would like more information on this conference, which is on the theme Trumpet Call, 500 Years of Gospel Freedom, you could go to the website GPTS, which stands for Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, GPTS.edu/conference. That's GPTS for Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, .edu/conference. So I hope that many of you will attend that, and I am seriously going to pray about attending that myself. So thank you, Murray, in Kinross, Scotland. It took somebody all the way in Scotland to inform me about something that's happening right here on our side of the pond. And I'm sure that you're happy that I announced that as well, Dr. McGraw.
Yes. You're able to shamelessly advertise for me in a way that I wouldn't do. So we do have the conference every spring around the same dates as well.
Great. Well, I will hopefully be at my first one this March, God willing, and would love to be there. And if anybody else would like to join us on the air with a question for our guest about our topics, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, and please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And we already touched on this a bit, but if you can go further into the obedient Christ.
Okay. As we come to the obedient Christ, I've already mentioned the core passage from Hebrews about Christ learning obedience to the things that he suffered. And one of the things that we need to consider about the obedience of Christ is, in light of passages like Romans 5, it's not simply Christ's obedience on the cross that saves us, but it's Christ's obedient life, which culminated in his death on the cross, that saves us. And so, in other words, the significance is that when God looks at you and me in Jesus Christ, he doesn't simply see the penalty of his law paid by Christ's sufferings, but he sees the obedience of the law fulfilled in Christ's obedience. And so he was a righteous 2-year-old that he might save 2-year-olds. He was a righteous 12-year-old to save 12-year-olds. He was a righteous adult to save adults. And so in every aspect of Jesus' life, he was a walking transcript of the law of God. And this is significant not only for our justification, in which God counts us righteous in the righteousness of Christ, but also in our sanctification, in which the Spirit is taking the same law that Jesus exemplified and rewrites it on our hearts as well. And just to illustrate the nature of his obedience and maybe tying this briefly back to the previous question, in other words, about the sinlessness of Christ's humanity, I know there's a lot more to say, but one instance of his obedience that I always find striking is his prayer in Gethsemane. And
yes,
he struggled over the text, because the question is, you know, Jesus says in John, Father, what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour, for this hour I've come. And now he's saying, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. And I think one way to look at it is to ask a couple of questions. What does God require of a sinless man in such a circumstance, or any man for that matter? Well, first, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the what shall I say, deliver me from this hour, because it's Christ's food to do his Father's will, which is why he says, not my will, but yours be done. But then a godly man also says, whom have I in heaven but you, and there's none upon the earth that I desire besides you. And a true believer, of which Christ was the ultimate paradigm, loves God above all with his heart, mind, soul, and strength. So in contemplating being separated from the favor of his Father in his human nature, as a perfect man, how could he say anything other than, let this cup pass from me? Because it militates against his highest aim in life and his greatest desire in his soul. And yet, how could he say anything other than, not my will, but yours be done? And I think in that simple example, you start to see the profundity and the beauty of Christ's obedience. And in a way that almost boggles our minds. But the important thing here is that he's both a foundation for our salvation in his whole life and his whole obedience, and he's also the pattern to which we're being conformed.
And by the way, before I forget to say this, I want to give a shout-out to Taylor Ignacio. Taylor is the youngest son and the fourth oldest child of the five children, or I should say, I'm sorry, the six children of the woman who led me to Christ back in the 1980s, Susan. Taylor Ignacio, I'm hoping that you are listening either live, but more realistically through the recording that I'm going to email you, because Ryan, your voice sounds identical to my friend's son. And it is eerie, because it's as if I am listening to my friend's son, who has somehow miraculously overnight become a brilliant Christian theologian.
Oh, that's funny. I don't know if I should mention that I'm actually sick as well.
Oh, really? So you don't normally talk like this. That's funny. Well, didn't mean to insult you there, Taylor, but I don't even know if Taylor will be able to hear, because you can, very rarely do people hear the way that they themselves sound. But I think you sound, right now anyway, you sound just like Taylor Ignacio, who has become a brilliant theologian. If anybody else would want to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, because we are running out of time, and we do have a couple of people that are waiting to have their questions answered. But if you could move on to the suffering Christ first.
Yeah, very simply, this entire chapter is based on one word in the Greek text of John 19:30, tetelestai, which means it is finished. If you look at a plethora of biblical commentators and theologians on the meaning of the passage or this word, the explanation is expansive. What was finished? Well, in some sense, and you'd have to look at the chapter to see some of the options and where it landed, you could just say everything. The whole culmination of his earthly ministry is now coming to its completion. The stairs that march down to his death in Philippians 3 have reached the bottom. And Christ has accomplished his sufferings and his obedience. And in the text, I think it's fair to say the accent falls on the sufferings. Maybe just one thing to mention, as Christ finished his work on the cross and breathed out his last and gave his spirit to the, committed his spirit to the Father. We need to remember, as the 17th century theologian Hermann Vitius reminds us, that some can unintentionally demean the sufferings of Christ by limiting them to the cross. So in other words, Christ saves us predominantly through the cross, but he lived a life of suffering, and everything in his life and every act of suffering, including all the miseries of this world that he underwent, were for our sakes. And the cross is simply the high point of what he's done. And so when he says, tetelestai, it is finished, he has accomplished everything necessary for our redemption. And keeping up the systematic character, I asked several questions here. What was finished? How was it finished? Why was it finished? So what's he doing, in other words, in relation to both his two natures and the character of God? And then for whom, which is going to take us back to the issues of the Father's election in chapter 1. And then finally, what were the results? So this, in a snapshot, gives us a panoramic view of everything that Christ suffered.
We have Joe in Slovenia who asks, is Christ's glory your good? An explanation of Augustine's statement, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, first article, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If so, please address the why this topic is so rarely the focus of much of what we see as normative in modern evangelicalism. Thank you, Joe from Slovenia. If you could, Ryan.
Yeah, with regard to the first part of the question, the book is not itself an exposition of the statement from Augustine, but in a sense, the statement in the first paragraph of the Confessions almost serves as an entryway into all questions related to salvation. The Westminster Shorter Catechism goes one step further and introduces all questions related to theology, period. And the reason why I state things that way is the glory of God, of course, is the end of everything. And the primary result of that is going to come in us anyway through our knowledge of God and finding our joy and our satisfaction in his fellowship. And so certainly those things need to come to the foreground. The Westminster Shorter Catechism itself was really based on a broader scholastic discussion Unless that sound intimidating with the word scholastic, it's actually quite simple. The issue that usually came up was, first and foremost, the purpose of theology is the glory of God. And then the subordinate purpose of theology, or secondary purpose, is the salvation of sinners. And so in Jesus Christ, God glorifies himself by saving us. And so I think however we think about the gospel, it needs to stand at the heart of things, which is why in this book I'm really trying to push forward the glory of Christ's person. It struck me a long time ago that John Owen said that when a person is converted to Christ, one of the first things that changes is that they love the gospel way of salvation because of the ways that it glorifies God. In other words, it's not just a matter of all the things that I get. Christ, as Edwards put it, in other words, is not a prostitute that somebody comes to pull benefits out of, but he is a husband that we love and are committed to and find all of our blessings in.
Wow, that's a great quote.
Yeah, I can't remember where it is offhand.
So. Well, Joe in Slovenia, thank you so much for the great questions. And you have won our final copy of Christ's Glory, Your Good, Salvation Plan Promised, Accomplished and Applied by Ryan M. McGraw. And thank you for providing us with an American mailing address because of the shipping expense overseas is monumental. So we will ship this out to you, to your daughter, actually, in America. And we thank you for providing us with that mailing address. And that will be shipped to you by our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com. That's CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for Bible Book Service.com. And while I am thinking of them, with the Christmas season here, I would really appreciate it if you would do much of your gift purchasing from cvbbs.com, CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for Bible Book Service.com. And also from Solid Ground Christian Books, solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com, because they sponsor this program, and obviously they are more likely to continue sponsoring the program if they are blessed by the listeners of Iron Sharpens Iron returning their appreciation through purchasing your product, their products, I should say. So I would really appreciate it very much if you do that. And then also, obviously, let them know at cvbbs.com and also at Solid Ground Christian Books, let them know that you heard about them from Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And thanks a lot. And we do have David in Ada, Ohio, who says, I hear a lot of people talk about growing closer to God without mentioning Jesus. I agree he is the eternal Son of God, the second person in the Godhead. My question is, do you think it is right to say that Jesus is my Lord and my God? That doesn't seem to be a popular way of identifying with him. By the way, I meant the Trinity when I said the Godhead as defined by James White in The Forgotten Trinity. Thank you. If you could respond to David in Ada, Ohio.
Well, at least in terms of the title, my Lord and my God, of course that's an appropriate title.
James, I'm sorry, Thomas said that.
I was about to say that's a quote from Scripture in John chapter 20. So Thomas does refer to Christ as my Lord and my God, and Christ accepts his worship, and we ought to follow his example in that regard. I think here, in terms of growing closer to God, I've noticed the same thing of people giving their testimonies and talking about their Christian growth with almost no reference to Jesus. Without picking on a specific church, we visited the church of a family member recently, and it's not Reformed, and the worship services tend to pull out a lot of scripture and scriptural emphases, and the plea was that we're here seeking to evangelize. So my family and I came to visit, and what struck me is in a so-called evangelistic sermon, calling people to salvation and mentioning the name of Christ, there was almost nothing about the person of Christ. So people would walk away from a so-called evangelistic message and not know anything about who Jesus is. Well, if that's the way people are evangelizing, it doesn't surprise me that that's the way people are trying to live the Christian life as well. And so this is why, in some sense, when I talk about this book and talk about this subject, my own heart is stirred passionately, and perhaps even more passionately than just about anything I talk about. Because we need to remember as Christians, whether in our initial conversion or throughout our lives, we have different experiences, but we all have the same testimony. Our testimony is not to ourselves, but to Jesus Christ the Lord. And this is what we need to recover in our hearts and at the heart of our confession as Christians.
Amen. And thank you, David and Ada, Ohio. And now we have our final question that we have time to read. Again, we have Murray in Kinross, Scotland, with a question this time. Would you see, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, as speaking of the acceptability of Christ's whole life as a sweet-smelling savor to God?
The simple answer is yes. But I also think, to tease that out a bit, it would have to apply to the whole person. In other words, to the eternal Son of God incarnate in human flesh. So as the eternal Son of God, Christ always is the delight and joy of his Father from eternity to eternity. But as incarnate in human flesh, everything that he does from his birth to his death and resurrection and into eternity is pleasing to his Father. So he is the delight of his Father as his equal and the eternal Son of God, and he's also the delight of his Father as a perfect man.
Well, if you could, in about 2 minutes, summarize the resurrected Christ and the reigning Christ.
Basically, in terms of dealing with the resurrected Christ, and then I have the exalted Christ and reigning. Basically, I begin with the resurrection in Romans 8, partly because of the theological implications. So we are united to Christ not only in his life, his suffering, his death, but in his resurrection. And this has implications now, in that through Christ's resurrection, we are dead to sin and live to God. But in the future, we shall be raised in glory, and the world itself will be renovated, and Christ will finally undo the curse of sin. And then in the exalted Christ, I turn back to Philippians 2, walking back up the stairs in the analogy that I've given, all the way to his exaltation, to the Father's right hand, his session, his pouring out of the Spirit. And then the reigning Christ is what is Jesus doing now? And this brings in the doctrine of the church from Ephesians 4. So Christ is reigning in and through the church. He's reigning over all things for the sake of the church, and he's governing his people by his word and spirit. So this not only shows us how we have communion with Christ and his people, but it also shows us how Jesus himself continues to minister to and govern his church. This is what I meant of being a sneaky, systematic theologian, that everything starts coming in as we go closer to the end.
Well, sorry, Osinachi in Nigeria, we cannot answer your question today, but we will keep that saved for another program when the subject is appropriate. He is asking a question about the Sabbath. And we thank everybody else who wrote in and that we didn't have time to address during the program. We ran out of time too quickly. But I want to thank everybody for listening, and I want to thank our guest, Ryan McGraw, and once again, the website for the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary is gpts.edu, gpt, lcs.edu. Do you have any other contact information that you care to provide?
That would be the primary one, and all of our email addresses are first and last name at gpds.edu.
Well, I just want all of you to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. We hope that you have a safe, joyful, and blessed weekend and Lord's Day. Look forward to hearing from you next week with your questions for our guests on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.